Like again, welcome everyone here this morning. In this last part of our worship service, we're going to present to you God's Word. We're doing a study of the book of The Suffering Servant. We're in part three of a five-part series. Most people are familiar with The Suffering Servant from Isaiah 52 and 53, but there are actually three other poems or songs or whatever you want to call them. Before that, we've already looked at Isaiah 42 and 49. This morning, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 50, from I think verse 4 to verse 11. In that, I've broken it down into one section, the trust in adversity that the suffering servant had. Second, the example of his steadfastness. And third, what his purpose was, light for the faithful, but also judgment for his adversaries. In Isaiah 50, beginning of verse 4, and we encourage you to read along with us, open your Bibles, look at the context. As we go through this, as we suggested last week, my effort has been to go the significant lines, line by line, and even word by word, to bring out what Isaiah has been informed of. It starts here, the Lord God, that is the Father, has given me, the Son that's talking, the tongue of the disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me, or strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. From the Lord speaking in the first, it is the Father speaking in the first three verses, there is now an unexpected appearance by the suffering servant himself. So it's first person him speaking. His words are kenna-like, that is the customary lament forms as he's going through this. This is due to the sufferings he is undergoing in verse 6, just mentioned. Having been introduced to the servant's mission in chapters 42 and 49, the prophet Isaiah now points out the unusual gift given to the servant to fulfill the duties of his office. It is the tongue of disciples, or literally the tongue of learners. It is an expert tongue adapted to deliver effectively the message that is given to him to communicate. So there's an ability that is given to the suffering servant here by God in order to carry out his mission. Primarily, he's working with the word, and from God, he has the ability to present it to the best advantage for those who it's for. The gift is said to sustain the weary with the word. These possibly would be all who are weary and heavy laden from Matthew 11:28. This is what Jesus was talking about while he was carrying out this mission. From both the Jews and the Gentiles, those that were laboring under the law as the Jews, the burden that was placed on them, or the oppressive burden of idol religions. Sometimes the idol worshipers were stressed more than the Jews were. Worship of Moloch, the giving of your firstborn son to the fires. A lot of things were called upon. Elijah's time, the cutting with knives or the burnings or whippings. For those that are finding no peace or no relief of their conscience, this is what Christ came for. This is the role of the suffering servant. Now, in addition to the expert tongue, the servant has the gift of a listening ear. The servant is a learner every morning, by morning. He is attuned to take the words of the Lord, the Father. Now, when we look at the life of Christ, several times, say the instant John 12:49, he says, I do not speak on my own initiative, but what I hear, I speak. He says of the Holy Spirit the same thing in John 14, also John 16, is that the Spirit does not speak on his own initiative, But what he hears, he'll speak. Myself included, you know, thought that, well, Jesus was given everything in heaven to come down and to present to us. But according to Isaiah here, it seems more probable, and by example that we have, that what Jesus was doing was listening every morning to what God was telling him. If man has a free will and able to choose, and the situations are going to change, you can't just have a set program. We're finding that out in the big picture. There's always adjustments to be made. So it looks like what Jesus was doing was every day listening to what the Father was telling him, that he might properly convey it to whatever situation he was involved in. It's no different than what he passed on to the apostles. He told them, it will be given to you. Now, they were taught, you know, they walked with him and knew the lessons, but further he said, it's going to be given to you what to say and how to say it. And I think the suffering servant or the Lord was the most significant example of this, is that, you know, he was acutely attuned to the Father, not only praying with him, but listening to what he was telling him as the situations developed. And so he becomes a perfect example of how we need to proceed. Daily, he's listening. Every morning, he listens to what the Father has to tell him, and he passes it on. Even though the situation might be, you know, sometimes, you know, we pick times when not to say something because we think it's going to get us in trouble. Well, he didn't care in that sense. He had a job to do, and he did it no matter what the Father told him to say or what he gave him to do. Then, as a perfect learning disciple, he was not disobedient, but progressed ever on this task. Could he have been disobedient? Well, we know individuals like Paul said when he got his revelation, he did not prove disobedient. He didn't have to do what God told him to do. But as a faithful servant, he did. Paul tells the Corinthian church, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You know, they could sit down and be quiet. But Jesus proved to be obedient every single day of his ministry. He progressed ever on in his task, the Lord God guiding him with each step as he proceeded with an open ear. We can pick this up too. Do we, every day, first start out by reading our scriptures? I mean, this is God, the Father, told the Son told the apostles wrote it down for us. Okay, there's nothing really changed here except the degree of obedience of the hearer, the learner. What this is an example to us as daily go to the scriptures to listen to God, pray to him, and then face the day with God in mind. Jesus did that every day. This is what I think Isaiah is telling us. But the word, not only given to edify and salve, also at times contained the spirit of sharp rebuke. There were times when he had to tell the Pharisees off. Okay? But he didn't pull back from doing that. There might have been occasion to turn back, yet he on his part was not rebellious. He heard and obeyed. We see this culminating in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. Three things are mentioned that he would endure: striking to the back, scourging, having the beard torn from his cheeks, being spit upon, or from people that normally do this sort of thing. These were all traditional forms in the treatment of criminals. And I've given you a list of references to show that's the way it was carried out. One commentator rightly remarks that this is the first instance where the suffering involved in a prophetic mission was willingly incurred. Because the person in question recognized that the suffering involved the will of God. I mean, we look at other prophets. Job endured, but he had something to say about it. We might look at Jonah. He was a prophet that was told to do something to go preach to Nineveh, and he decided to get out of Dodge. You could refuse to do it. Okay, or you could complain about it. And this is what Jonah was doing. He was complaining. You know, I go and preach to Nineveh. You know, those Assyrians, they're nasty people, but I know what's going to happen. They're going to repent, and you're going to forgive them, God. And I don't want that to happen. Other prophets, you know, have been told, you know, especially Jeremiah, of the things that they're going to have to endure when they preach God's word. And sometimes they have to, you know, they have laments about it. But the suffering servant is the only one. I mean, imagine the ministry of Christ. Do you ever see him complaining about what he has to do? What he done, what he's given to do, he does. He knows no matter what happens to him, he's carrying out the Father's will. So he becomes the perfect example of fulfilling prophecy and not complaining about it. In Isaiah 50 and verse 7, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." A very triumphant tone is now inserted into this. Though the suffering involved may be very heavy, the victory will be all the more glorious. And this is what the suffering servant sees. I mean, such an attitude one should, you know, adopt as a Christian. It doesn't matter how bad things get. The worse it gets, the more glory to it. The more you've seen through, the more you've taken a hand into to accomplish, realizing God is with you. And the greater the reward, the greater the glory of the reward when it happens. That's true in any sport. I mean, if you had to run a race, and as you started out, nobody else even started. You were the only one running around the track. What glory is that? But if you were pitted against the very best athletes in the world, and you contended with them, and just about broke your heart, you know, pushing your body in order to make it to the finish line first, man, that trophy is worth a lot more to you. That's the same with the effort to serve God. You know, the Christian should look at, bring it on. You know, the more the pain, the more the glory. The certainty comes from the knowledge that the Lord God helps. You know, the suffering servant knew this. The Father was going to be with him in everything. If the preceding section laid emphasis on the servant's trust through adversity, this one points to the steadfastness that he displayed. He will not give his adversaries the satisfaction of seeing him flinch when maltreated. His face was set like flint. Again, go back to the ministry of Christ. When he was scourged, when he was buffeted by the Romans, do you ever have any indication that he flinched? Or, you know, cried out, don't do that, or the pain's too much, or please, you know, beg, don't do this to me. You get more of, especially from this passage, and as we see the Lord being dealt with, that his countenance was more or less very set. That he was not going to give his enemies the satisfaction to think that they're having any effect on him at whatever. Yeah. He doesn't even cry out on the cross, except when he gets to the final moment. You know, my God, my God. Other than that, you know, it's almost strange the way he conducts himself. He's giving no satisfaction whatever to those that are persecuting him. In fact, what we get the idea from is time on the cross was spent trying to convert the thief next to him. Instead of wailing or moaning or crying out like probably others were, he's sitting there preaching the gospel while being crucified. The servant attributes this ability to the nearness of his vindicator. I mean, if we realize that God was right next to our shoulder, able to help out, to teach, whatever, wouldn't we be able to better endure? But this is one of the things we have to realize. It actually is happening that way. If you're suffering for the sake of Christ, he's right there. One of the things we pointed out in the early fathers, those who were within going through the book, Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up, the life of Polycarp. Here's an old man in his 80s, and he's being taken to trial, and it's come down to you either renounce your God or be burned at the stake. And from all indications, he goes, don't worry about it. My God has served me all these many years. How can I deny him now? So he goes and he says, you don't even have to tie me to the stake. I'll just stand here, set the fire. And as far as we know, he endured the fire, like Stephen, being stoned, praying to his God, talking, and almost as if he didn't even feel the effects of the fire. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego taken through the fiery furnace. I think there's things here that we don't realize that when someone's deeply committed to God, God is truly with them, even in the worst situations, even to enduring the pain without even noticing it. Did I cover all that? The servant's attributes. Attributes this ability to the nearness of his vindicator. Note Paul's insight, which we had read by, it'll come to me in a moment, Eric. he read in Romans, Who can bring a charge against his elect? Who can find fault with what a Christian says or does? They couldn't find any fault with Jesus. For who can contend with the wisdom of God? And that's all he was doing. Listening to God, speaking the truth, getting the wisdom out, and there wasn't a wisdom of man that could contend against it. Verily, or truly, who can stand against him with a lawsuit to be contended in public? Who can condemn him of anything? Reflecting on the trial of Jesus, there was not one thing in 3 years of his ministry that they could find that he said wrong, the fact that they could find that he did wrong. Not a thing. In fact, as pointed out, even the false charges that were brought against him didn't stick. And the charge he was finally crucified on was blasphemy. But he was just admitting to be who he was, telling the truth. He was the Son of God. All accusations are aptly pictured. They wear away like a garment. Especially moth-eaten ones. So he says, this is the effect of man's wisdom and verbal assailants had on him. Finally, the last two verses, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? That last line doesn't seem to go with the first, but it does. So it needs an explanation. It almost seems like the person that fears the Lord is the person that's walking in darkness. Okay, well, it's not what you think. Okay, we'll get back to it. But let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands that you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. The Lord God is speaking, that is the Father, indicating that two possible outcomes are involved as an outgrowth of the attitude men have toward this servant among them. On the one hand, he describes the attitude of the God-fearing man who finds difficulty arising for him from the fact that he takes the right attitude toward the Lord's servant and obeys his voice. This is where the darkness comes in. It's not the darkness of sin. It's not the darkness of ignorance. It's a world that seems to be full of violence against those that take a stand for the truth. I mean, this is sort of the darkness that Jesus walked in, being betrayed by those nearest him, having his whole nation turn against him. And then to get not only verbal persecution, but physical. It seemed like the world was dark. But this was the very thing he came to light up. For those that follow him, sometimes it feels like the whole world has fallen on you. And this is where trust is needed more than anything. And this is what this example he said. He has suffered more than any of us ever will. But what got him through it is trusting in the Father. He becomes the prime example of it. As Christians, we follow the same example. We need to trust no matter how bad things get or how things look. Such individuals following the Lord without reservations may find themselves in darkness by the assaults of the world where there seems to be no light to guide them. That's when they really do need God's light. Such persons are counseled to trust in the name of the Lord and firmly rely upon him to help them. This situation echoes that of the suffering servant, and he should serve an example and guide for us all. On the other hand, the workings of the wicked are likened unto the firebrands, something they set up, they light up in order to, you know, supposedly be their own lights, to bring, you know, dispel the darkness. But the term firebrand is used because if you've ever set a dry tumbleweed on fire, it just goes, poof. It's not like a nice log you can put in the fireplace and it burns for a long time. And this is what, you know, they're liking in, you know, man's wisdom. In fact, they become spark used to light their own fires, you know, because of their own wisdom. They encircle themselves for protection like a barrier to keep animals at night. One of the things we're discussing in the junior high class has to do with creationism versus evolution. And there's really not much the evolutionist has to offer. You can stack up all sorts of evidence for creation, for God's word, for the existence of God, whatever. But what evidence is there for evolution? In fact, one of the things you know, we talk about, you know, with the kids, what's it like in your reality? Have you ever seen a rock turn into a plant? I mean, your whole existence. Have you ever seen a lizard turn into a bird? Have you ever just, you know, looked at nothing and something automatically appear? It doesn't happen in your reality. Okay? They say you can't prove God by science. Well, you can't prove evolution by science either. Because if evolution occurred, the first event, getting something from nothing, which defies science, would be a historical event because it only happened once. Plus, all the icons of evolution that they've ever put out there as proof have been disproven. We'll get into that some other time. But mostly what evolution does is defy the laws of science. You know, cell theory, like produces like, that goes along with what the Bible teaches. Evolution said, no, like doesn't produce like. At some point, like starts developing into something else that's unlike it. There's really nothing that the evolutionists can bring in to, you know, put down as absolute proof of this position. So what do? Okay, that's their firebrand. Not wanting to accept God. In fact, this is one of the things that they get into, is that man didn't decide to accept evolution because he looked at all the evidences and he said, okay, well, this is the main point against creation. What happened with Huxley on down was that man didn't want to be accountable to God. He wanted to enjoy his vices. He didn't want to be told he was wrong in the things he wanted to do. And so he latched on to the only thing that was the alternative, bad science. And in order to protect themselves, to get the firebrands in order to protect, their little circle, they have to get rid of all knowledge of God. They have to get rid of every professor or teacher or scientist that believes in creation. That's the way they protect themselves. But eventually, it all collapses in on them. one of the things we pointed out in one of the lessons that's in the tract is that there used to be a town called Liberty, Missouri. A noble experiment where they're going to have a town where only atheists lived and all churches were gotten rid of, all mention of God, whatever. I don't think the town lasted 3 years before everybody left because they may think the Christians a kook, but they couldn't stand each other. Bunch of reprobates. They abandoned the town. I mean, you couldn't trust anybody. You constantly had your ears filled with filth. You know, people were doing depraved things. They couldn't tolerate one another. And the town collapsed. And this is what learning institutions are going to do. That's what nations are going to do. When you start getting God out of it and the solid principles of proving what's right and moving into your own little realms that are soon going to fall apart because there's no substance to them. They encircle themselves for protection like a barrier to keep out animals at night, but they will find that their sparks fall upon themselves, setting them ablaze. They will lie down in torment and perish. This is also the work of the servant. This is what Jesus came to do, to bring a light. Once you click the light on, all the darkness dispels. The evolutionist, the atheist, can't stand up to a debate. And this is what Peter warns about. When the times come, men will mock because that's the only weapon they have. They can't rule out the arguments, they can't rule out the proofs, they can't rule out the evidence or the facts. So all they can do is ridicule and mock. While the creationist sits there and pulls out fact after fact after fact to prove that there is a God and the Bible is his word. Proving all that. The job of the servant, though, was not just to dispel the darkness, but also to bring a light for all of us. A light that would bring us back to God, to bring us back closer to the Father. We're about to sing a song. Hopefully, just as I am. Sometimes people worry about, well, I'm not good enough to come to God. Well, that's the point. None of us are. Jesus makes it possible for even sinners to come to God. That's what his sacrifice was for, to furnish the blood, and we come in contact with that through baptism to have our sins washed away. Does that mean we're perfect? Probably in that split second, coming out of baptism. But we're still in the world. And it's hard to have, not to have it rub off. Someone once said, you get a nice pretty girl in a beautiful white wedding dress, and you have her walk into a coal mine, and she doesn't have to touch anything. When she comes back out, she's going to be dirty. It's just being in the place. What God has done, what Christ has come to do, is to give us a light, a strengthening force, a conduit with God, so that we can have the strength in order to face the world and overcome it. In fact, even conquer it. Beginning in ourselves, to remake ourselves, to be able to come closer to God. Are you ever going to be perfect? Eventually. But in this life, none of us are. All we can do is do what God says to the best of our ability. And then the beauty of it is we're justified. We're going to cover that tonight. But God has made adjustments for us. What we need to do is just bring to God what we are now and then let him have his work on us. All that we've done in order to mess our lives up can be wiped away and forgiven. Our history can be made totally washed, at least as far as God's concerned. This one probably people won't forget, but one of the beautiful things about God is that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. All sin is against God. He is the only one, though, that says, if we start doing the right thing, I can completely wipe it out in my mind so that you're standing before me pure and innocent. Your future hasn't been written yet. It's just a whiteboard. You decide what you are going to be. It all starts with a decision and then applying it. You can choose, after you've been washed, as Peter says, like a pig going back in the mud, you can stay in the world and start, you know, keep doing the things of the world. And you just get muddied up again. But this is something very unique about what God has given us through His Son. And it's mentioned in 1 John 1, verse 7 specifically, is that after you come to Christ, trying to do what's right, as long as you walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sins. Walking in the light, God is assuming you're still going to sin periodically. But if you're still trying to do the right thing, you're covered. It's an incredible gift that God has given us. We'll look a little bit more on it this evening. And the subject of grace upon grace. But for right now, we shouldn't hold back because we think we're not ready. If you're willing to do what's right, you're ready. Now is the time to bring yourself to God, to confess Him as your Lord and say, I'm willing to enter the waters of baptism. I'm willing to change my life. I'm willing to work myself over so that the future, in the future, I look exactly like my Lord. This is what prayer is for. This is what baptism is for. This is what the scriptures are for. This is what the church is for, to give you all the help you need to accomplish that. So please, let us know what your needs are as we stand to sing.